If at first you don't succeed, try and try again. Well, that's what she did. I wanted love so badly. The first time, first person, it didn't work. So when it doesn't work, you try again. And then I tried. And then I went for the second. And then I went for the third. And then I tried for the fourth. And then I tried for the fifth. And my goodness, it didn't work. And now I'm with a six that I've just about given up. I'm not interested in marriage anymore. Why? Why has this happened? Why is true love so hard to find? Why can't I make it work? Can you hear her saying these things? Why can't I make it work? Let me read you a quote from a woman. She was an agnostic, wasn't a believer, but her relationship also failed. And this time she looked back and she wanted to understand why. And this is what she wrote. My relationship did not fail on account of my taking it too lightly. Okay, she took it seriously. Rather, I asked too much of it. I thought that once I found the right person to love, everything else would fall into place. And for a while, it did. I thought love had finally conquered my lifelong problems with anger and distrust. Eventually, however, my dark side reared its head again. I hadn't changed as much as I had hoped. And when my old problems emerged, he began to back away. So I started clinging more. All my fears and anxieties that he wouldn't love me, that he would reject me for someone else, kept edging into my relationship. I banked all my need for love in him and told him so. And he said he just could not bear the weight of it. I longed for him to solve all my problems, meet all my needs. I wanted him to give ultimate meaning and purpose to my life so I wouldn't be left alone. But he said no one could sustain the pressure of being a god for someone else. I feel like I'm made to run on the fuel of love, but the minute I get in a relationship, it crumbles. So here I am, alone again, wondering why my immense wish to be loved can't be gratified. Why do we carry such a hunger within ourselves when it can never be met? It all feels like a sad joke. Can you hear the Samaritan woman agreeing with this after what she has been through? Another woman acknowledged, looking back, she said, after relationship failed, she said, men were my alcohol. Men were my addiction. And for men, of course, it's women. You know what this brings up? What the kinds of questions it brings up? Do you know that romantic love can be a narcotic? Do you realize that? That it can be looked upon almost as a form of salvation for some people? Who will come and save me? Who will love me so much that I will be transformed by that person's love, who will be able to address all my inner problems and inner demons? I think when we read about the Samaritan woman, that she thought that romantic love and human love would solve her problems in her life. But the question is that we need to take very seriously, especially in our society, is whether romantic and human love can become an idol in people's lives. And is there a warning here that such love that leaves God out of the picture may in the end leave us completely hurt and empty? Can romantic and sexual love be one of the ways that human beings try to replace God in their lives? Are people expecting human and romantic love to give them those things that only God can give them? Nobody's asking these kind of questions in our society. Nobody would ever even dream of making, Hollywood certainly would never dream of making a movie where perhaps human love might become idolatry, that romantic love might become a form of idolatry. She had tried it. She tried it over and over and over and over again, many times, and it didn't work. And so, of course, you know, when people go to counselors, as I read about some of these situations, and some counselors point out, you know what, your identity is too wrapped up with human, you know, this desire for human love. You know what some of the counselors have said? What you need is a career. What you need is, you know, something fun, an adventure in your life. Really, will that satisfy the hunger for human love that people feel and experience? Again, let me read you some quotes. Ralph Barton, a famous cartoonist, he was found dead and wrote this suicide note. I've had few difficulties. I've had many friends. I have had great successes. I have gone from wife to wife and from house to house, and I visited great countries of the world, but I am fed up with inventing devices to fill up 24 hours of the day. Here's Boris Becker. Some of you remember the famous tennis player. He also attempted suicide and wrote this. I had won Wimbledon twice before, once as the youngest player. I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed, money, cars, women, everything. I know it's a cliche, but I can tell you I had no inner peace. These are all Samaritans. If it's not romantic love and relationships that they are after, they're after other things. But in the end, they end up at the bottom of the well, feeling completely unfulfilled. This story tells us that neither career nor gadgets nor material things nor romantic relationships will deliver us from the emptiness that we feel deep down inside ourselves. If that's true, then we need to ask the question, what can quench this thirst for love and for being loved? Now, this woman comes to the well, and there's a man there, Jesus. And the first thing that really stands out to her is that he's willing to talk to her, because he's a Jew and she's a Samaritan, and Jews and Samaritans don't really get along very well. Try to think of the relationship almost like a Jew and a Palestine these days, or a Palestinian. We don't talk. We've hurt each other a lot. We don't have anything to say to each other. But Jesus does. He takes a step. He wants to talk to her. And then she realizes he's also a religious man. And even the disciples, they go, what? What is Jesus doing talking to a woman? And so this conversation is unexpected. It's really unique. Jesus took the initiative. Jesus began to talk. Jesus began to open up. And then when Jesus tries to talk to her, all is well until he begins to probe a little bit deeper into her life. And then all of a sudden, there's resistance. What kind of resistance? In critical thinking, there's a fallacy called the red herring fallacy. And a red herring is when a person tries to divert the conversation away and bring something in that's kind of irrelevant to the topic, so that the weakness of what they were talking about isn't exposed. And certainly the weakness of her heart would not be exposed. And so as Jesus gets closer and closer to what's really there at the heart, She changes the topic. I like the way one person put it. She says, while we're on the topic of my adultery, what is your view on where we should worship God? Let's divert the topic to something else. Let's talk about religion. Let's talk about something more general rather than my heart and what's going on in my life. Now, Jesus knew exactly what she was doing, and he let her go there. And he went with her because he also had some very important things to say about the question that she was asking. But she's hiding. And the way she hides is very interesting as well, because she, in some ways she's hiding behind half-truths. Do you notice that? When Jesus asks, bring your husband, she says, I don't have a husband. And that's true. She's being truthful. And that's where she would like to leave it. I don't have a husband. But, you know, it's only a half-truth. And Jesus points it out to her. You have spoken the truth, but there's more to this, isn't there? That's why whenever we go to courts, you know, we hear them ask people, do you promise to tell the truth? Because that's easy to do. The whole truth, that's harder to do. Nothing but the truth. Oh, now that's really hard to do. But see, the courts know our tactics. We can still be truthful, but still be hiding everything that really counts. And she's willing to tell the truth, but not the whole truth. So she will give away the minimum of her personal history while hiding the big picture of her life. We're good at hiding. We are very good at hiding. It started in the Garden of Eden, by the way, right at the very beginning. Soon as God comes, they hid. We are so good at hiding. We hide from God. We hide from others. And we hide even from ourselves. Why do we hide? Well, I think there are many reasons for that, and we can't explore all those reasons, but very often we hide because we really know that we've done something wrong and we're ashamed of it and we don't want other people to know about it. That's why she's not going to come straight out and tell the whole story. But I think she's also hiding because she knows people. And she knows that when she's told her story to other people, that they've judged her for what she has done. They don't like her. They don't like what she's about. Most people, she knows, they won't forget. If I tell them what I've done in my life, they won't forget. I don't want this. I'll never forget, you know, meeting a particular person once. He had been in prison. And later on in his life, he became a Christian. And while I was sitting there talking to him, he told me what it is that he had done that ended up bringing him into prison. And once, right after he told me why he was sent to prison, he asked me the question, do you hate me now? That's why people hide. If I tell you the truth, you'll hate me. You won't love me. You'll judge me. You'll always think of me in a way that I don't want to be thought, as somebody that can't be trusted. And some people are just too self-righteous. They wouldn't let you get away. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like those people over there. So often we do wrong. We never make it right. We just hide. And she's learned to hide. Hide behind half-truths. But then Jesus comes along and he says, you don't need to hide. You know why? Because I already know. I already know all that stuff. I know what you're trying to hide. And here's the reality of this story, that Jesus wants to heal her, but he can't heal her until he exposes the garbage in her life. And he wants her to look into the mirror of her life. And he knows that if she looks, she's going to say, "Lord, it's just too ugly. Please don't make me look at that." But often Jesus did that. Remember Peter? "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. You just showed me who I am. Go away. Leave me. You can't love me. You can't want me. Leave me." And then Isaiah, who in the presence of God says, "I'm a man of unclean lips. Oh my goodness, it's so filthy. Go away from me. Lord, this hurts that you're showing me this." Or Paul, when he says, "In me there is no good thing. I've seen it. Who can deliver me from this? It's ugly. I hate it." People have seen themselves in the mirror, in God's mirror, and what they have seen has not been pleasant. It's been very ugly. But now, why does Jesus want her to look at herself and at her life? Is it to shame her? Is it so that she will have self-loathing? Is it to tell her, you know, get ready for divine judgment and God's rejection? Is that why he does that? Why does he want to show people their sins? And here's something that really struck me as I was reflecting on this. I have some competition here this morning. Why does Jesus want her to see this, to really see all of this while he's looking? He wants her to know that I'm looking at this too. But hear me out. I see the ugliness and I see all the damage that you've done. I see it. But you know what? Despite all of that, you are loved by me. Wow. That's why I want you to see it. Because you see, when we hide half of ourselves and people love us, really deep down inside, they only love half of us, and we know it. And that's why we don't come out with the other side, because we want to be loved. And so we tell people exactly what they need to know so that they will love us. But we hide the other stuff. But when we become an open book, and when other people know what we've been through, know what we have done, know the brokenness, know the pain that we have caused, and they look at the open book in our lives and say, "While you were yet a sinner, weak, ungodly, dirty, I saw it. I died for you. I loved you." And when you know that somebody who has seen it all, and there's no secret in his eyes because he's seeing it more clearly than you see it, and he turns around and he says he loves you, that will be the first time that you will ever experience love, for God's love, for what it truly, truly is. Most human love isn't like that. This man, Jesus, the Son of God, waiting for her, wanted to introduce her into a very different kind of relationship that she really hungered for, but she didn't know where to look. "Even though he knows everything about me, he still loves me." That's an amazing, profound love that she comes to experience. And once she experiences that depth, that all-embracing, that unconditional love, she'll never be the same again. Now, watch this story. It's fabulous. She hides first. She hides from Jesus, right? She's hiding it, hiding it. What does she do when she leaves Jesus' presence and goes back to the village? What does she do? She goes around to everybody and she says, "Come hear a man who told me everything I've done. Isn't that amazing? She's free. She is absolutely free. When you don't have anything to hide, you are a dangerous person in the eyes of Satan. Nothing to hide. She's free. She is known. I know somebody who knows me completely, God, and he loves me despite it all. I'm free. And in his love, I shall find strength. Wow. Finally, to be able to say that the person who knows me best loves me most. All her life, she sought the perfect relationship in a romantic relationship. She sought it in a man. Others seek it in a woman. A soulmate, somebody that would know her completely, somebody that she wouldn't have to hide from, somebody that would never leave her or forsake her, somebody that would just about be God to her. But she finally found that relationship in God through this man, Jesus Christ. She finally found the foundation of her life. And this thirst, this desire that she had to be quenched, now she found a different fountain, where she is able to quench her thirst. Now, some of you might say, my goodness, it sounds like he's opposed to romantic relationships or something. And nothing could be farther from the truth. Anything can become an idol in your life. Any good thing can become an idol in your life. The desire for children at all costs, the desire for a mate at all costs can become an idol in our lives. Your job. The Bible tells us to be careful about idols. Flee from idols. God created Adam first so that there would be a relationship with him. When he had that relationship with him, then he created Eve. First, have your relationship with God. Let that love be the first love. That's why it's the first commandment, not the second. It's the first. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Because he loves you with all his mind, soul, and strength. Love him first. And then there will still be, because we are human beings, a desire for companionship. And God isn't opposed to companionship. He's got room for companionship. But don't turn human relationships and romantic relationships into idols where you feel that it's okay to leave God out of it. I need to close. What Jesus taught this woman as well, or at the well, is that religion isn't what you need either. See, she started going into religion, and a lot of people who've met, you know, dead end after dead end after dead end, suddenly they're open to religion, whatever that religion may be. But Jesus says it's not religion. Religion isn't going to satisfy you either. It's not just any God. It's when the Spirit of God, who he truly is, and your spirit commune together. It's not religion. It's a relationship. You've been seeking this relationship with other people and trying to find God in all of it. You need to find God and have a relationship with him. And then your human relationships may fall into place. You know, I heard recently that, there was a time for a lot of people that they would turn their partners, their mates into gods. Said, well, we're not living in that generation anymore. Now we live in the hookup culture, right? Where we don't turn them into desire that they never leave us or forsake us. We're happy with the one night stands. You see what has happened? They went from the five to the one, disillusioned. Okay? Marriage doesn't work, so forget marriage, just be with the one person who's not married, doesn't matter anymore. You know what's happened in our society? We have gone from turning people into gods to actually turning them into animals. Treating sexuality and the gift of sexuality as though it's nothing more than just a one-night stand, and it's okay. Friends with benefits. We idolized it, wanted God in the person, and now we're content with an animalistic existence. God is bringing us back to teach us about who he is, because when we leave God out of the picture, we no longer know what it means to be human and where romance and where sexuality are supposed to fit in. But in Christ, these things become wholesome and healing. And it's my prayer that all of us flee from idols and turn to Jesus. And then from there, let his life flow out. Father, thank you again for your word. It's true. It's spirit. Lord, teach us to love you with our hearts and our minds and our souls. And I realize, Lord, in and of ourselves, we can't do it. But by the power of your spirit, deepen our love for you. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that even in our ugliness, you have made us beautiful. Thank you that although all others see and reject and despise, that you see and have compassion and you love. What an amazing Savior. In Jesus' name. Please stand for our closing song.
Well, I know that the sermon this morning was not specifically on the word as a topic, but we're blessed to hear God's word spoken on. And this closing song that we're going to sing, I'm sure it's familiar to some, or maybe even most of you. I think actually you might have even sung at a camp last week. Holy words, long preserved for our own in this world, they resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Words of life, words of hope, give us strength, help us grow. World, wherever we roam, ancient words will guide us home. Ancient words.
seeking you.
We have come with open hearts, oh, let the ancient words impart. Holy words of our faith, hand it down to the sage, came to us through sacrifice. Oh, heed the faithful words of Christ. Holy words, long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words ever true, changing me, changing you. We have come with open hearts, oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words ever true, changing me, changing you. We have come with open hearts, oh, let the ancient words impart. We have come with open hearts, oh, let the ancient words impart. Oh, let the ancient words impart.
On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. For whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." If you need somebody to pray with you and talk with you this morning, please come to the front. There will be those who would be glad to spend time with you. Amen.